Acts chapter 11.
We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 19 and read down through verse 26. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse number 19. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. Here the Bible tells us that now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin here in verse number 19, God reminds us of what had taken place previously in the book of Acts. We saw in chapter 7 the martyr of the church that God blesses. Then in verse number 8, we saw the movement of the church that God blesses, and how as a result of the persecution and ultimate stoning to death of Stephen, the church in Jerusalem just absolutely scattered at the hands of one by the name of Saul, a Pharisee, a young man, and yet very schooled in the Judaism, the Pharisaical Judaism. And because of his conviction by the Holy Spirit, now we don't know that in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, when we saw the miracle of the church that God blesses, the most unlikely man in all the world being brought to Christ, God tells us there about how Paul was fighting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of his own sin. But because of that inner struggle that he was experiencing, he lashed out at the closest thing to God that he could, and that was the church. And as he was persecuting the church, the Bible tells you he was hauling them to prison. Later on, he talks about those that he put to death in the name of God, those who were Christians. When that was happening, they all left. And it tells us that in chapter 8, the movement of the church that God blesses, how they left Jerusalem and went out unto the uttermost part of the world. At least it began at that point. And we return to that thought here in verse number 19, and it makes reference to that persecution that arose about Stephen. Now, the primary moving factor in that persecution, as I said, was Saul. And it's interesting that in the passage that we read, we close with Saul and a very significant statement being made that they were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, they weren't called Christians until Paul got there. Now, I'm going to call them Paul and Saul, interchanging the names. He's Saul at this point. A little bit later on, we'll see that name change to the Apostle Paul. But talking about the same man. But it was after he was there, and he was there for about a year with Barnabas. Not a long period of time. In fact, if the ministry of each preacher in this church was only a year, you would think, well, very little will get done, because you need the continuity of the longevity of a pastorate to keep the ship going the same direction. But these people, after a year ministry, and sometime during that year ministry, they were called Christians. Now, that's what we're going to look at in just a moment, but there's a few things I want to look at here first of all. In verse number 19, it tells us they went out. It tells us who they targeted as potential converts. They didn't go to just anybody when they were scattered in the persecution. It tells us they went to the Jews. And they kept the message to the Jews. Now, the ones who went out were Jews. Now, there are Jews from different parts of the world. And it tells us there in verse number 20 that the Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene also went out preaching and went as far as Antioch. But they're all Jews at this point. And as they went out preaching, they kept that message to the Jew. And that just emphasizes the Jewish mindset and the prejudice that they had to overcome. And we looked at that last time when we saw the prejudice Peter had to overcome as God prepared him in the makeup of the church that God blesses in the previous chapter, and how Peter had to overcome those prejudices against Gentiles as he took it to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were saved. Now here we see it expanding, the Gentiles in chapter 10 with Cornelius, and how he had to overcome that to the Gentile. Well, there's some others. Peter wasn't the only one. There were some others, though, that were more radical than Peter. Now, Peter was a very devoted Jew, and it was difficult for him to overcome it. But these Jews of Cyrene and of Cyprus didn't have all the baggage that that Peter had. Peter was raised in Galilee. He was a good Jew, had gone to synagogue all his life, had heard the preaching against the Gentiles and how wicked they were his whole lifetime. But these Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene weren't that way. They grew up among Gentiles, and they had Gentiles for friends, and they didn't have the baggage and those barriers and the prejudice that Peter had. And so they had that message of Christ, that gospel, the good news of hope of eternal salvation, and they just let it fly when they got to Antioch. And when they let it fly, they didn't care who heard. They didn't care that it was Grecians or Gentiles. Those two words, Gentile and Grecian, often used simultaneously or synonymously. And so they preached to the Gentile, the Grecians, because they just believed that God would save anyone that would place their faith in Him. And that's an attitude that we need to have today. We've got the good news of hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord, eternal salvation. And we need just to go out there and let it fly. We need not be concerned and care about who it is that is hearing the words that we speak. We've got to get our eyes off of man and put them on Christ, knowing that we're obeying the great commission that He's given to us, that we ought to take the gospel and be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the world. That's what God has told us to do. And we don't have to be concerned about who it is that's in the audience. We just need to let her fly. And as these Jewish Christians let it fly, the Bible tells us that many of the Gentiles, many of the Grecians were saved. Now the word traveled fast and reached Jerusalem and arrived there at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And they began to talk and discuss among themselves, hey, there's a great thing going on up there among the Gentiles in Antioch. Now Antioch was a pretty good distance away. It was up in Syria to the north, of course, of Jerusalem. And they began to wonder and talk among themselves, are they like we are? Have they put their faith in Christ like we have put our faith in Christ? Do they have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? And so as they discussed it, they thought, well, there's only one thing we can do. We're going to have to send a representative up to Antioch, and he's going to have to evaluate the situation, and he can get word back to us as to what's happening. And so as they discussed this, they decided they're going to send Barnabas. We've been introduced to him already back in, I believe it was chapter 4, the close of chapter 4, this person by the name of Barnabas, a good Christian fellow. And so they send Barnabas, and as he gets there, he's encouraged and praises God at the grace of God that he saw evident. And it tells us that what he did in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now I think what we have going on here is when those Jews left Jerusalem, those Jews of Cyrus and of Cyprus, or Cyrene and Cyprus, went north to Antioch, they preached, you've got all these Gentiles saved. But when Barnabas comes, he gathers them into a church. I believe that's what's being described here in verse 23 when he says that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He's saying you've got to have a purpose. You just can't go out wayward and every man for himself. That's not what Christianity is all about. It's about family. When you get saved, God adopts you into His family and He places you into a local church, into a family of His, and you're to be a part of that church family and have a purpose and a reason for your existence as He places the church together with all the spiritual gifts, with all that is needed for that church to function. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 describe that body and how God places it together in order that it can be a fully functioning body of Christ. And so I believe that's what Barnabas does here in verse number 23. He draws those believers together and draws them into a church. Now, I want to back up just a little bit. There's something that I realized that I overlooked that I want to bring out. And we're really going to have to move very, very quickly this morning. I just don't have enough time for the whole message. We're going to try and give you the Reader's Digest version and trust that God will bless that this morning. But in verse number 21, it tells us that the hand of the Lord, now this is in reference to these Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene that went out preaching to the Grecians. And it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, we would stop it after that word believe, and we say, well, that's fantastic. Look at how many got saved. But God doesn't stop with the word believe, does He? He says there's something that comes after we believe. We know that all we have to do to be saved is whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All it is we believe what Jesus did on the cross. We accept Him as our Savior, as the full payment for our sin, as a guarantee of eternal life in heaven, because that new life begins the moment we call out in faith, the very moment we call out on Christ as our Savior. God gives us eternal life. That's what the Bible says. And that's what it means in that word believe. But then it continues on here in this verse, after the word believes, with these words, and turned unto the Lord. Now, what does it mean that they turned unto the Lord? You're familiar with what the word repentance means, aren't you? To define the word repentance literally, it means to be heading in one direction, to turn and go a different direction. And that's what God is talking about here at the end of the verse. He says, after they believed, they then began to repent. They turned to the Lord. They saw where they were headed. They saw what that lifestyle brought. They saw the way that they lived. They were aware of that. And they turned from all of that wickedness, from that goal, that destination they're heading, and they began to devote their life to God. That's all about repentance. Today, repentance has become a four-letter word in Christianity. In fact, we're turning our churches to look just like the world so that those that we want to bring to Christ never have to leave different. They can come just as they are and stay as they are and feel like they're okay. But God is never okay with that. He says, you come to Christ and get saved, you need to do something about what's going on in your life. You don't do it beforehand. You don't have the ability. But when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and then you can learn to overcome sin. And not until then. And then you ought to overcome sin in your life. There ought to be a progressive growth. If you've been saved for any number of years, you ought to be able to look back to the day you got saved and understand, realize how you were living, and you ought to shake your head and say, I can't believe the things I used to do. I can't believe the things I used to think. I can't believe the reasons I used to live in this life, the goals I used to pursue. I just can't believe. Because if you look back in your life that way and realize that so much change is taking place, that's repentance. Repentance often is so gradual that we don't see it taking place in our life. And sometimes we need the evaluation over years of time to see what has really happened and how God has changed us. But if you look back to the day you were saved, you evaluate the things you did, what occupied your time, the goals you had in your life, and you look back and you scratch your head and say, boy, I'm pretty much the same I was back then. The first thing you need to do is get alone with God. See if you're truly born again. Because God says that if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Not they might be or maybe be passed away, but they are passed away. Everything's become different. You're a new creature in Christ. You will change. You will repent. That's what God is locking onto here with this phrase, and turned to the Lord. They repented. There was a change in their life. And that changing, that turning to God, should never diminish until Christ calls us home. We're in His image perfectly at that moment. And not until then. Because while we're still in this old flesh, there's so far to go. There's so far to go. We may think we're okay when we compare ourselves among ourselves. It's easy to find someone who's a greater sinner than we are, someone who's further from God than we are. But we're not each other's measurement, are we? We have one measurement. He's seated on the throne of the universe. And that's why God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not the glory of the preacher. Not the glory of the deacon, not the glory of your Christian neighbor, but the glory of God. That's who our measuring stick is. That's our ruler, is Him. And so we realize, when we realize the glory, the holiness of God, His righteousness, that if we compare ourselves to Him, we'll just confess ourselves as wretches. We'll confess that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No matter how mature we are in Christ, we'll still admit and confess freely and honestly, I've got a long ways to go down this road of repentance. But we need to realize what God's saying here. He doesn't just put words in to fill up space. I say that over and over again, but it's so true. That if God says anything in His Word, you need to notice the words that God says. He chooses the words very deliberately and very carefully to communicate the message that He wants you to know. Every word is critical in the Word of God. And here He says, they not only believed, but they turned unto the Lord. And because of their commitment, others got saved. Because of their commitment, because of their repentance, that church was formed. And this church is soon to replace the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem as the key church, the primary church in Christendom of its day. Now, it has very rude beginnings here in Acts chapter 11, but it won't be long, just a few chapters. We'll see them sending out the first missionaries. And wonderful things taking place there from this wonderful church. But it didn't become a wonderful church until Barnabas arrives and gathers it together, that with purpose of heart, that with purpose they serve the Lord. As things continue to progress and do well, he sends for Saul of Tarsus. And I mentioned this, that they were there, as it tells in verse 26, for about a year. It says a whole year. And while they were there, the disciples were first called Christians. And that's what I, as I said, I want to look at. And we'll spend the rest of our time, as I said, you're going to have to listen fast this morning because I'm going to try and talk fast. This whole idea that they were called Christians, and we all, I believe, in this room know enough to know that they weren't called Christians because the people who called them Christians were happy with them. They weren't pleased with their lifestyle. They didn't admire them and say, well, you're just a wonderful, beautiful group of Christians. They didn't say it that way. We know that this was the most derogatory term that they could conjure in their minds to call these people. They said, well, who do you think you are? A bunch of little cries. And so we know it was a derogatory term. And we know that the world today is still calling Christians by derogatory terms. Now, the Christians there took great pride in that title, Christian. And we ought to take great pride in that title today, the name Christian. I think we take it way too lightly. It's so easy for us to say, well, I'm a Christian, without ever thinking about what that word means. It's only used three times in the Bible. It's used here. It's used over in, It's used in Acts chapter 26, 28, when Paul was witnessing to King Agrippa. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, a change of life, to change what I was, to become something new. But it's also used over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. It talks about suffering as a Christian. Only three times it's found in the Word of God. But what does this word Christian mean? It means to be an imitator of Christ. An imitator of Christ. If you say to anyone, I am a Christian, if you think the thought in your mind, I'm glad I'm a Christian, what you're saying is, I am an imitator of Christ. And so I ask you the question this morning, do you imitate Christ in your life? Think about that for a while. Do you imitate Christ in your life? Think about what you went through this past week. In a week's time, probably each one of us faced at least one challenge. Whether it be a relationship challenge or whether it be a circumstance challenge. How did you respond to that challenge in your life? Did you respond in the way that Christ would have responded? Now, we have ample examples in the four Gospels. And so if you say, well, I don't know how Jesus would have responded if He faced what I faced, then I simply say to you that you need to be in the Word of God so that you can answer this question, because God gives you no excuse. And when you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be accountable for whether or not you knew how He would respond to those same situations. You see, we're all going to have to appear before that judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have to give an answer for the way in which we've lived in the body, whether it be good or bad. God has given us the Word of God in our language. He's given us the ability to read it, to understand. He's given us the Holy Spirit to apply it. And so again, I ask you the question, when you faced the challenges in the past 7 days, did you respond as Christ? Only you can answer that question. I don't even want to know. But let me ask you this, did you respond with holiness during times of temptation. You see, we're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so God holds the standard high in your life and in my life as a Christian. If we're to be an imitator of Christ, He says you need to live a holy life. That means our speech has to be different from the world. That means the things we look at and watch have to be different from the world. That means the way we treat others has to be different. It means the way we think needs to be different from the world. Our integrity needs to be at a higher level. Holiness. Have you responded in a holy fashion? Have you responded with, in these times of challenges, with the long suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The Bible commands us in, or at least instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. How about you when you have those relationship issues? When the temper begins to flare, that's not how Christ would respond. He responded with perfect long-suffering and love for those who were in the process of crucifying Him. He responded in perfect love to those who were making false accusations against Him, to those who were betraying Him. He simply committed Himself unto God who judges righteously. We think we have to get even. We think we have to stand up for our own right and our own cause. Is that the way an imitator of Christ would respond? Now, I'm not saying that we're to back down and let the world trample over us. The question is that something that Christ would get upset about? Or is that something that Christ would patiently endure? What about in your relationship with lost people that you come in contact with? Have you responded as Christ would respond? Are you truly a Christian in His burden for the lost? It tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Does that describe you? Because if that does not describe you, then you have to put a little asterisk and some fine print at the bottom of when you say, I am a Christian. Because the fact is, you're not a Christian in every sense of the word if you're not being an imitator of Christ. He devoted His whole life for this one purpose, this one goal, one alone, and that was to win the lost. He came to seek and to save. Now, we can't save, but we can seek. And so if we're to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, we're saying these things. Perhaps we ought to use that word a little bit less than we actually do. There's no reason for it. And so in a few moments, we'll have an invitation. Come make things right with God so that you can get up from the altar and say, I'm a Christian. I haven't been perfect. I'll probably not be perfect from this moment forward. But I've committed myself to God once again to be a Christian. The second word that we're called today often is that of fanatic. A religious fanatic. We hear that so on, especially if you get saved later in life and you're in the same group of people. And they see the change in your life and they understand now you're beginning to go to church all the time. They see you pack a New Testament, perhaps some tracts in your pocket of your shirt or in your purse. They say, what has happened to you? Have you become a religious fanatic? And you ought to hold your chest up high and proud and say, yes, I have become a fanatic. We like to call ourselves, now some of you like to call yourselves Ohio State fans, and I pray for you. I like to call myself a University of Michigan. Perhaps I should have used Cavaliers and Pistons because you know what's happening there. Poor LeBron James is going to have to go home early again this year. Maybe before his career is over, he'll get to win one championship. But I don't know if the Pistons would trade for him. So his hopes aren't that high. But I'm a Pistons fan. You realize when we use that term fan, we root for something. We cheer them on and we're faithful to them. The word fan is just a short for the term fanatic. And so think about the Green Bay Packer shot of their crowd, and you think of the cheeseheads wearing the cheese hat on their head and painting their faces, and all the fans at these games that really, right, will you turn me down a little bit? I'm getting some feedback. That just are outrageous in the way that they root for their favorite team. And then compare that to your Christianity. Are you truly a fanatic for Christ? Are you a fan of Christ? Are you willing to wear a shirt that has His logo on it? And we love to wear the logos of others. We would love to wear those colors, the maize and blue. There's got to be some closet maize and bluers out there. There just has to be, I know. If you need a shirt, I've got plenty of Michigan shirts if you want to borrow one. But we're proud to wear those shirts. We like to display their flags in our yards. What about of Christ? What of Christ? Are we a fan of His? It tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. You see, when they call us a religious fanatic, that's speaking of our zeal for Christ. Being a Christian is talking of being an imitator for Christ. Being a fanatic is being zealous for Christ. Are we zealous of good works? Not just to get a name for ourselves, not just to be patted on the back, not just to win an award somewhere, but zealous of good works for our Savior's sake, doing them in the name of Christ and trying to bring the glory and praise to Him for the things that we've done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 15, as Paul is closing out that letter, God allows him and inspires him to pen a few personal notes there. And among those personal notes, he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I think that's a good word for a fanatic, a religious fanatic. Someone who's addicted themselves to the ministry. Are you a fanatic for Christ? Have you addicted yourself to the ministry? Now we understand what a drug addict is all about. A drug addict is someone who has gotten involved in some sort of drugs, whether it be illegal or legal drugs. Many are addicted to legal drugs. But the problem with being addicted is you cannot stop using them. And that's a real problem with pain pills. When someone goes through a major operation, they take the pain pills afterwards and they can get hooked on them. Or those who use illegal drugs, they get hooked on them. Or those who smoke the drug of tobacco get hooked on it. Those who drink booze, they get hooked on it. They just have to have it at certain times and in certain places. They cannot live without it. It's being an addict, a fanatic for drugs. Well, what about for Christ? Are we fanatics for Christ? We ought to be for the ministry of Christ. Can we go week after week, month after month, year after year without doing some service for our Lord? You're not a fanatic for Christ. You have no zeal. You have no zeal. And those around you will see the deadness. The opposite of zeal is deadness. They'll see the deadness there. If there's no service for Christ, no real relationship. They'll come into a church where people have lost their zeal and they'll keep moving on and looking for another church where there is a little zeal. We need to be zealous for Christ. We need to be religious fanatics. And when they call us that, we should hold up our chests and say proudly, yes, I am a fanatic for Christ. The third term that we'll look at that they call us frequently today is a fundamentalist. This is a term that many who would adhere to most of what's considered the fundamental doctrines will still shy away from, because the word fundamentalist has also been applied especially to the Muslim fundamentalist and those who are bombing others, and they try to link a bad connotation with that word fundamentalist. And whether you want to believe it or not, it's documented that in our liberal mainstream media, they are doing this on purpose. A letter was turned in to an editor of a Christian magazine from a person who is in the media and yet a born-again Christian. And they had orders from the very highest of their headquarters. Now, this was just after September 11th. Orders from the very highest of their news service that every opportunity that they could find as news reporters to link the Muslim fundamentalists with the Christian fundamentalists, they were ordered and commanded to do it. It is their company policy, and I haven't heard of it ever being changed. But they're going to call us fundamentalists if we believe a few things. And we ought to be proud to be a Christian fundamentalist. We're worlds of difference from the Muslim fundamentalists. Now, there's just a few things that we would believe. We believe in the authority of the Scriptures as a fundamentalist Christian. And when we use this term fundamentalist, let me back up just a moment. When we use the term Christian, we're an imitator of Christ. When we use the term fanatic, we're zealous for Christ. When we use the term fundamentalist, it just means we're jealous for Christ. Jealous for Christ. All right, the first thing that we're going to be jealous for and that we're going to guard and protect and believe it's worth fighting over is the authority of the Scriptures. You see, we believe in the divine inspiration of this book we hold in our laps. It tells in 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture, beginning in Genesis 1:1, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. God gave us it all, every word. And pity the man that has to stand before God and says, "I translated your word, but I didn't worry about the words. I only gave the thoughts on the words that I penned in my cause of translation." Pity the man who does that, that has to stand before God and say that. You see, God inspired the very words of Scripture. We believe not only in divine inspiration, because that's absolutely useless if we only have inspiration involving those original documents, the actual letter of Acts that Luke wrote, the actual letter of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. If that's as far as it went, it would be useless because we no longer have those. Now we have records that they lasted up at least to 200 A.D. and perhaps as late as 300 A.D. If you go back and read some of the writings of the church fathers, they had apparently the original autographs at that time. But what we believe in as a fundamentalist, something we believe is worth fighting for, taking a stand for, not just divine inspiration, but also sovereign preservation. Because if God cared enough to give us His inspired Word in the very beginning, what use is it if He doesn't preserve it so that we have it today? It just doesn't make sense if God would have inspired it, but then let all kinds of mistakes enter in. We believe God preserved it as He promised in the book of Psalms. Chapter 12, He said, "The words of the Lord are pure words." There's inspiration. He says, "As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now in verse number 7, we have preservation. He says, "Thou shalt keep them." You see, it's not our responsibility to keep the Word of God and preserve it. God said He'll take care of it. And because He said He would take care of it, we can believe it to be true and faithful. He said, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." I think God knew the heart of man to change the Word of God because there's so much in this Bible that man does not like. And we can trace history back and we can see those who are responsible for taking out the deity of Christ. We can see those who are responsible for taking out the need of a profession of faith before baptism. And as we understand who did it, and we then look at their doctrinal distinction, we can see why they did what they did. Because they didn't like what God said. But we have every modern translation today is a Catholic Bible. Now you may disagree with that statement, but if you disagree with it, at least have the integrity and the honesty to study it. Because if you trace it back, 90% of what's written in every modern translation today comes straight off the pages of the Catholic Bible. 90% of it. I believe it's another 7% comes off a document that is just simply a corruption of the Catholic Bible. That's another 7%. 97% comes directly. The other 3% of most of these other versions, or all these other versions, comes from something that is shown to be a corrupt manuscript. The King James Version is the only Bible that uses the right manuscript in the English language. You see, I believe God gave us His Word by inspiration. And I believe that God loved us enough and cared enough about His Word that settled in heaven to preserve it for us today. And we have it in the King James Version of the Bible for the English-speaking people. We believe also in its everlasting duration. He tells in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." You see, these are things that a fundamentalist believes are important. Inspiration, preservation, and duration of the Word of God, the authority of Scripture. We're jealous for these things, and when someone tries to detract from it, it should upset us. God says there's a holy and a righteous anger, and these are things that will cause it. We also believe as a fundamentalist, jealousy for Christ and the divinity of the Son of God. We believe He was literally virgin born, as the Bible says in Isaiah 7:14, 500 years before Christ was born. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. There's folks in pulpits today all across our city that do not believe in a literal virgin birth. They believe in something else, but they don't believe in a virgin birth. They've long rejected it as a denomination. We still believe the Bible. We're jealous for Christ. We won't give it up. We'll fight for it to the death. We believe also concerning the Son of God and His divinity and His substitutionary death. We believe that when He died, it wasn't as a martyr, it wasn't as an example, it wasn't as an inspiration, but it was as a substitution, dying in our place. Sometimes the word used is vicarious, a word we don't use very often, but that's all it means. He died as our substitute in our place. Because it tells in Isaiah 53:5, but He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He died for us. We believe that. Not everyone does. But we're a fundamentalist. We believe the Word of God and what it says about the divinity of the Son of God. We also believe He lived a sinless life, as it tells in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we know that when He died as our substitute and shed that precious blood, that blood was sufficient to pay for our sins because He lived that sinless life. We believe also in a literal bodily resurrection of the Son of God. The Bible tells us so, and we accept it. Such as Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so we as fundamentalists believe that Jesus rose literally from the dead. They're not all in pulpits this morning in Bucyrus that believe in a literal bodily resurrection. They'll concoct some other theory. They're not a fundamentalist. They've long lost any jealousy for Christ and the truth of God's Word. We believe also as a fundamentalist, and we believe that it's worth standing up for, is His physical return. As recorded for us in Acts chapter 1:11, as Christ ascended into heaven before the disciples, there were some angels behind Him that said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," not another one, "this same one, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go." And so we believe as fundamentalists in the authority of Scripture, the divinity of the Son of God, but also the reality of the supernatural. We believe in a direct creation. It took 6 days, and on the seventh day, God ceased. He rested. We believe in providential healing, that God, when He was in the flesh incarnate as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that He was able to lay His hands on the lame and they could walk again. He was able to touch the eyes and they could see again. That the dead were touched and raised to life. We believe He was able to do these things. They're not allegorical. We believe in miraculous happenings. We believe that Jesus actually walked across the face of the water without sinking in. We believe that He could feed multitudes from just a few bread and a few fishes. We believe that He was able to literally speak and calm a storm. We believe in the reality of the supernatural. We believe also, as a fundamentalist, and here's where many drop the hat, we believe in the necessity of separation. There are many who call themselves fundamentalists that are linking up with the world and adopting the world's philosophies. And yet a fundamentalist, one who is jealous for God enough to separate from sin. As we're commanded in Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust. He says, put off that old lifestyle. Put off that old way. We talked about repentance earlier in the message this morning. That's so important. A fundamentalist will live a separated life from the world. We're not going to be like the world. We're not going to live like them. We're jealous for Christ. We want to represent Him well. But we also believe in the necessity of separation from the disobedient. Those who name the name of Christ, those who are truly born again, and yet walking in sin and linking up with sinners. The Bible gives us the command in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And so God commands us there that if there's a Christian brother who's not walking the way he ought to walk, that we need to separate from them. And so a fundamentalist separates and has historically separated. In fact, the term fundamentalist in the movement, modern day fundamentalism, stemmed from that very issue in the mainline denominations as liberalism crept in and as they began to reject the authority of the Scriptures, as they began to reject the divinity of the Son of God, as they began to reject the reality of the supernatural as a denomination. The fundamentalists stood up and said, wait, we can't accept this and we can't change you. And so we're separating to show that we don't agree with that. A fundamentalist has always been a separatist. And so we've got some in the world today calling themselves fundamentalists that are not jealous for Christ enough to separate from sin and from sinners. But in Antioch, they were first called Christians. The world looked at them and said, there's something different about those folks. We don't like it. We're going to call them a name that describes them. And so they called them little imitators of Christ. How about you? Do you wear faithfully the name Christian? Today, they'd like to call us fanatics and fundamentalists. Do you wear those tags well? Zealous for Christ and jealous for Christ. If not, why not? There's no reason not to if you believe this Bible in front of you. I wish we would have time to have you turn to all those passages and more. There's so many more I could have used in each point. All of them are so important if we're to be what God wants us to be. And so I ask you again this morning, are you truly a Christian? Are you truly a fanatic? Are you truly a fundamentalist? If not, why not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of living for you in this world. Too often we see it as a burden and as a responsibility. But Father, we know that's just the deception of the evil one. It's a great privilege to live for the Maker, the Sovereign of the universe, our Savior Jesus Christ. Help each in this room to desire to wear these name tags and to wear them well, to your honor and glory. Father, if there be any this morning that have let down the guard, we pray that during the invitation that you would convict them of this, and Father, that they'd come to the altar and rededicate their lives unto thee for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.